Brother Chim's discourse, he says, will be, in a sense, related to one of our former discourses today, A Cause for Rejoicing. Actually, it's probably related to everything we've done before, but A Cause for Rejoicing. Brother Tim Armstrong from Wilmington.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Kevin. And good afternoon, brethren. Well, we can bring you, or we will bring you, the love of your brethren in Wilmington a second time. We did yesterday, but for those of you who were not here. And we wanted to add also the love of greetings from Brother David Duran, from Brother Mark Tribble, who we forgot to give his love in Hartford. So, along with Sister Margaret Skinner and Sister Vanessa Stillwell and Sister Mary Geisinger. A Cause for Rejoicing. Well, Sister Lois and I rejoice to be with you this weekend. Rejoice is the word charo. It's Strong's 5463, and it means to be cheerful, that is, calmly happy or well off. What is your cause for rejoicing? We only have an hour now, so. There are a number of scriptures, some of which have already been recited for us today, that represent our cause for rejoicing. There's one in Romans 12:15 that says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Now, that kind of reminds us a little bit of some of the comments from yesterday's study and from today on the new commandment that was given, that we would lay down our lives for one another. You know, the world has an expression today that if you laugh, we're going to laugh with you, but if you cry, you're by yourself. You're going to cry alone. But the brethren are not that way. The church is not that way. We hold each other's hands as we go through the difficult experiences. Brother Ken expressed that very nicely this morning when he said that even if we're not close by, we can, through prayer, participate in our brethren's experiences. In Romans 12:12, we are told to we are rejoicing in hope. Now, there's more to that scripture, we know. But rejoicing in hope, and this is not the hope of an easy life now. You know, Jesus never preached a prosperity gospel, neither did the apostles. But so it's not a hope of an easy life now, but it's a hope of that future. Here, Brother Ken was speaking about that again in the last meeting. And so, because the next part of that verse says, patient in tribulation. And that's actually what Jesus said that we're going to have. But he also added the thought about rejoicing in Matthew 5:11-12, where he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." So the Apostle Paul has told us to rejoice. Our Lord has told us to rejoice. Now the Apostle Paul has another thought on rejoicing, where he said in Colossians 1:24 that who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. And then the Apostle Peter has a scripture that Brother Dan had mentioned in 1 Peter 4:12-13, where he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." How did they do it? How did they rejoice amidst those sufferings and those trials? And the church actually out all down through the gospel age. Well, the Apostle Paul, we know, the more that he was rejoicing, it meant the more he was suffering. So the more he suffered, that meant the more he was rejoicing, because it related him to Christ's sufferings. There is a manna text. Actually, there's four manna texts that talk about rejoicing. February 26th, May 10th, November 21st, and December 18th. We're going to use the one from February 26. And it's here it's, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the comments from that are, we cannot have too many rejoicing Christians, nor can they rejoice too much, if they rejoice in the Lord. This rejoicing is not necessarily boisterous, nor of necessity the reverse. It implies, Brother Russell's definition, it implies serenity, happiness, peace, pleasure of soul. However, it does not mean that noisy demonstration is essential, as some seem mistakenly to think. The only ones who can rejoice always are those who are living very near to the Lord and who can feel always their oneness with him, and that his protection and care are over them, and that his promise is sure that all things shall work together for them for their highest welfare as new creatures. Isn't that the testimonies of why we're here today? Is to experience that encouragement and that strength of sacrifice in Christ. Another cause for rejoicing is the relationship that we share together. And we all share this with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also God's plan that has drawn us all together. How would we have ever gotten together? We wouldn't have, would we? More than likely. None of us would be together in this room were it not for Christ, were it not for God drawing us and us responding. You know, when we consider God's creation, and you know, the more and more that scientists study the universe, the more and more awesome it becomes. When there are a million galaxies and when there are tens of billions of stars, and it seems like it keeps going out further and further. But you know, scientists have done something different recently. Astroscientists, astrophysicists, astrobiologists, astronomers, they get way out to the edge of the universe and they turned their camera around and pointed it back. And what did they find? Well, they found this little jewel in the spiral arms of the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, in a place that could not be there by chance. Now, they set the parameters. They set the guidelines. Where can we find life? And they satisfied those guidelines. And somebody wrote a book. I didn't get the book, but I got the movie. It's called The Privileged Planet, Our Privileged Planet. And certainly, the Heavenly Father has been telling us about this privileged planet in his words of truth ever since the beginning, ever since it's been written down, ever since, well, it was in God's mind, but he's been writing it down for us to have that knowledge. And so it brings us to that thought of Hebrews 2:6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? There's a one-line sentence in the first volume on page 175. I think it's really an encouragement almost any time throughout God's plan. And it says, God's original purpose concerning man has not been abandoned. God's original purpose concerning man has not been abandoned. Certainly, that is an opportunity or a cause for rejoicing. God, through his word, has revealed to us his desire to one day, and we know he's in the process of doing this now, select this class from mankind that he would elevate to his very nature. The Apostle Paul was so excited about and dedicated to this, at what Jesus had been revealing to him, that he said in Philippians 3:7, but everything that was gained for me, I have considered as loss for Christ's sake. And what is more, I regard everything as waste in comparison to the superb value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have given up all things and considered them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. And the 11th verse, that I might possibly achieve that resurrection from the dead. Paul also wrote in Philippians 3:14 about his pursuing that course in life. Now, he says that he had not yet apprehended or obtained, but he was still pushing on for the mark of the prize of the high calling. Matter of fact, that's how he expresses it. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we know when we look at that word press, it's the word diako, and it means to pursue, like in a foot race. And matter of fact, in the Revised Version, it translates it speedily, speeding on earnestly, speeding on earnestly. And the speeding on earnestly for the mark of the prize of the high calling. And that word mark is skopos, and it means primarily a watcher, then a mark on which to fix the eye. And we know that that mark is the mark of perfect love. And it's used in Romans 16:17 as a warning against those who would cause division. But it's used also in Philippians 3:17 of observing those who walked after the example of the apostle and his fellow workers, so as to follow in their ways. Now, this same calling that Paul's referring to in Philippians as the high calling, it's referred to in Hebrews 3:1, where it's called our heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now again, in Romans 1:7, we read, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That is, called to be holy. That's the Strong's word 40, hagios, means pure or holy. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we read that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom of glory and glory. This high calling is spoken of by Paul again as a mystery in Colossians 1:26 and 27, where we read, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here again, a scripture that's been referred to already today. But we are told that Christ needs to be formed in us. And if Christ is not being formed in us, then we are not of his. But it needs to be he needs to be formed in us so fully, so completely, that no one, however much they try, can affect our spiritual life. As a matter of fact, there is a manna text that does address this, that even if the brother or sister who had brought us into the truth were to go astray, that we would be strong enough by that time that we would not be affected by that experience. Strengthened by it, saddened by it, but it would not affect our spiritual well-being. Yes, this mystery was hid and still remains hidden from the world in general, only being revealed to the saints, for those who are or have been drawn closer to God through his Son, whose eyes have been opened to appreciate such a gift. And we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we know that that certainly applies to the church now, but you know that's going to apply to the world of mankind also. They're going to stand in awe when they see the plan that the Heavenly Father had from the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world. The Apostle James tells us in James 4:8, says, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And we know that that's a principle, and that's applicable any time. The more that we, and Brother Russell uses the word many times, have you seen it, in proportion to? And in proportion to the extent that we draw near to God, he will draw near to us as well. You know, even in God's favor to natural Israel, in Romans 3:2, we read, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. There, and also in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, where he says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And so we know that they are his favored people and have been. And it's strange because some folks, some of our Christian friends who like to take the promises that are yet accorded to the nation of Israel and apply them to a spiritual, from a spiritual standpoint, they always forget the second half of that verse in Amos 3:2, and which says, because you are the only ones I have known, therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. They never take the punishments. They never apply those to themselves, but only the blessings. But even with these verses about favoring Israel, God did not include heavenly or spiritual promises to the nation as a whole. Well, they would have applied if the nation as a whole had been faithful, and they did apply to those who were faithful. But as a nation, as they were growing and developing, there were not spiritual promises. All their blessings were to be of an earthly nature. Even in the types of better things to come that were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages, even those faithful ones, the heroes of faith that concluded with John the Baptist, of whom the Apostle Paul wrote of in Hebrews 11:38, that the world was not worthy of them. All these, while winning divine approval through their faith, did not receive the promised blessings, for God had something better in mind or in view on our behalf, so that without us, their consummation might not be attained. They without us, as King James says, would not be made perfect. So until the church is complete, the ancient worthies will not come forth. Now, this something better is the divine nature that the Apostle Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4 is that scripture that talks about those great and exceeding precious promises. You know that scripture, don't you? And what are they designed for? They're designed to bring us unto the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. And also, these are spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In the September 20th, the Manitex comments, there's a little quote there that we'd like to quote from, says the more people are satisfied with earthly things, the less inclination they will have for the heavenly things. And the more we are satisfied with heavenly things, the less of appetite we will have for the earthly things. The new nature flourishes at the expense of the old nature, and the new ambitions, hopes, and desires at the expense of the old. Likewise, when the old nature flourishes, it is at the expense of the new in all of life's affairs. Let us then, realizing the differences between the food that perishes and the food that brings divine blessings, eternal life, let us choose the latter. Let us feed more and more upon the Lord and upon his word, and to grow strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. And so we have a direct contrast there between what is the old that is being done away with and what is the new that is now in place. behold, all things are become new. And so, as was spoken of yesterday, and in some respects also, these things, the earthly things, the things that are no longer important to us, are being set aside. We're learning to put those aside in preference to the new things, the precious things, and this opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul had a way in his simplicity of putting in many verses of Scripture, kind of getting right to the kernel point, as it were. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17, he says, for concerning his life and his even the things that were happening to him, he said, for our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So if you had to put it into simple terms, even simpler than that, you would have to say, there's no comparison, is there? Paul was saying there's no comparison. No matter what it is that we go through now as part of our sacrifice, that it's no comparison by the glory that will follow. It was the Father's design to have the new creation be partakers of his very nature, the divine nature. And we know that one important element of that divine nature is immortality. And for it is those who are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality that are being referred to, and that's in Romans 2:7. It's interesting, isn't it, that if immortality were with creation right from the very beginning, why would it be something that they would have to seek for? And we know that when you look up the scriptures concerning immortality, that it's never referenced, it's never offered, except as a reward for faithfulness. In 2 Timothy 1:10, we read that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it, in the Father's wisdom, it was decided that a trial or test would be given first to each one who would be members of the new creation to prove their loyalty to their Creator and to the principles of his righteous government in the most absolute way possible before that they could be elevated to this high position, this divine nature. And we know that it was offered first to his only begotten Son, the one who had been privileged through the Father to bring all else into existence, as the scriptures indicate, who had shown a perfect loyalty and devotion. You know, Paul in Colossians 1, 18 and 19 says that it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all the fullness dwell, and that in all things Jesus might have the preeminence. We know that the Father says, I have a glory, and that glory I will not give to another. So there's a glory that the Heavenly Father holds for himself that he does not give. But there's a glory also that's properly accorded to the Son. And the scripture is one of those that reveals that. And so the Father, we can worship the Son and honor and glorify him without violating that first commandment of having no other gods before you. The outline of the new creation and the selection of the only begotten to be the head of the new creation had already been determined by God before man was created. All would be subject to the trials and disciplines, the humiliations, and other necessary experiences to prove their worthiness. God foreknew that Adam would fail. He had determined that death would be the sentence for this failure of Adam's obedience. The Father also had prearranged that the test that he would impose on his only begotten would be of his own free will, that the Son would become the Redeemer of mankind, and by so great a sacrifice show his loyalty to the Father and his faith in him. Thus, in the divine plan, he was referred to as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And won't the world also stand in awe when that knowledge covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, to realize that God had actually included his Son in this plan, a God that said he so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son. And he had included that right from the very beginning, because he knew that sin would enter in, and he knew that the plan for that removing that sin, not only from Adam, but also for all of Adam's posterity, and also being able in the process of doing that would be able to elevate his Son to the divine nature. So when they learn that knowledge, when they have that understanding, that's got to be a help for them as they walk up that highway of holiness. We know from Jesus' own response that he always willingly did the Father's will. And he said that. He said, I always do the Father's will. I came to do the will of my sender. Hebrews 10:7 says, Then Jesus said, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart. Hebrews 12:2, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame, and is set down next to the right hand of the throne of God. Now we know that there are other scriptures. Probably one in Luke 22:42, where Jesus is about ready to be offered, and he says, you know, if this cup can be removed from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. So all-encompassing was Jesus' will, the Father's will, that in all cases he wanted or he was willing to have the Father's will done. Now, while there might be the last scripture in Hebrews 12:2 mentioned for the joy that was set before him, and while there might be many joys listed, certainly one that seemed to be all-inclusive, at least, was his chief joy, that he might demonstrate to his Father his absolute love by submission and obedience. And the scriptures indicate to us that it is the Father's will that the new creation would be more than one. In Hebrews 2:17, we read, Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And again in Romans 8:29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. These brethren must have the same test put upon them, because they would be sharing that same eventual glory. The test was obedience, even unto death, as expressed in Philippians 2:5-8. Now, I know this is familiar to you, but certainly it is one of those key scriptures concerning the life of Jesus and his faithfulness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not by robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know the rest of that word, wherefore God has so highly exalted him. But the fact that Jesus not only humbled himself from the spirit, from being spirit being next to the Father, coming down and taking on the form of the human nature, but he humbled himself even to death. And not only death, but death on the cross. And not only death on the cross, but an ignominious death that he didn't deserve, except that it was the Father's will that he experience that kind of a death. God determined to select all those who would be of the new creation from amongst mankind as well. And so all, those who would be making up the church. Now, the early church we know was a Jewish church until the 70 weeks of favor were complete. Just gone through a study recently about that last week of Daniel's prophecy, the 9:24, Daniel 9:24, where it talks about the 70 weeks of years. And unfortunately, some of our Christian friends want to take that last week of Daniel, 70th week, and they want to take it from the end of the Jewish age. They want to take it over here and put it down at the end of the gospel age. And when you go through that study, it's really hard to see how they can do that. Actually, there's no scriptural precedent for them to be able to do that. But we know that 483rd year brought us to AD 29, the time of Jesus when he became the anointed, the Christ, and at the River Jordan. And Daniel's last week talks about that he would be cut off in the midst of that last week. And we know that favor continued on to the nation of Israel because the promise said 70 weeks of favor are upon your people. So at the end of that 70th week then, we know that Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, kind of waiting in the wings, as it were, because he had been approaching God in prayer, and yet it wasn't the time. So one of those experiences and references where we know that time is in God's hands, and at the appropriate time, things will be accomplished. And when they were, Peter was sent to baptize Cornelius, to bring him in, and to help him to be the first Gentile convert. It's interesting, isn't it, that, well, the Apostle Peter was used in that way, not only to begin the Jewish church on the day of Pentecost, but also to begin the Gentile church with Cornelius. It eventually was the Apostle Paul who was sent to the Gentiles. But we know that the church began there on the day of Pentecost and then with Cornelius. And then Acts 15:14 tells us how early God had in mind to gain out of the Gentiles a people for his name, where he says, after this I will return and reconstruct David's tent which had fallen down, that the residue or rest of mankind might come and worship me. Well, that church is being developed. The only begotten, as well as his brethren, would receive their testings and their trials and their experiences from mankind's experience with sin and death. You know that scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we use many times because it's an encouragement to the brethren. It says that God will not allow for us to experience more than we can bear, or he will provide for us a way of escape. But the first part of that scripture says that the church experiences those things which are common unto mankind. And so it's us having those same kinds of experiences that the world has, except we go through those experiences and it means something more now for us because we have those experiences. Sometimes we look at the people in the world and we say, how can they go through some of those things that they go through? And when you look at them, they don't have that scripture in Thessalonians which says, we do not We do not mourn as those who have no hope. We do not suffer as those who have no hope. We have a hope. And yet, for us to go through some of those experiences is hard. And yet, those earlier ones that we read and others that have been read today show us that it is through the sufferings of Christ that the church is developed. So while these things are not pleasant to the flesh, as the one Manitech said, yet we know that as the flesh is being destroyed, the new creature is being developed more and more. The only begotten, that is Jesus, would become a pattern and example for the others, all of whom would be required to be conformed into his image, as we read in Romans 8:29. Jehovah, the great economizer in his divine plan, as it unfolds to us, shows that sin and death were only necessary in one area of creation, and yet they would provide a great lesson and testing for mankind, a great object lesson for the angels, and also a critical testing for those counted worthy of a share in the new creation. If I could back up just a minute, going through our worldly friends going through those very hard experiences, I said they weren't counting anything for them. Now, that's not really correct, is it? They are counting for them. It's helping to fill them up right to here with the degradations of sin. So when that highway of holiness that Brother Ken was mentioning this morning, when that is opened up to them, it'll be like what the world says today. They have a little phrase that say, well, that's a no-brainer. You know, hopefully it'll be a no-brainer for them. They'll see that highway of holiness, and they'll see what is being offered, and they'll say, we want to be a part of that program. And when they have that comparison between what they're going through now and what's being presented to them, certainly they will choose God's plan. What a great loss for even those who see some of God's plan and try to follow to the best of their ability, but then do not see the high calling of this new creation during the gospel age. A separate and distinct calling from the salvation that God has for mankind in general. That is the restitution of all things, the earthly restitution. I was thinking of another doctrine beside two salvations. Our Christian friends even have difficulty with seeing, and they miss so much of the beauty of God's plan by missing out, not seeing the two salvations, not to be able to see that the high calling really is a high calling. It doesn't just mean you're going to be elevated to heaven, to a spiritual being, but it means a high calling. They don't see the character development that's necessary, nor the struggles that need to go through that. That's why they talk about deathbed repentance. I remember Brother Norby probably had one of the best presentations on talking about this deathbed repentance, you know, and helping somebody understand that deathbed repentance is not a legitimate kind of repentance. It's going to bring it, repentance anytime is good, but it's not one that's going to bring them into a spiritual condition specifically. But they would see the beauty of God's plan a lot more if they could see that there was this high calling. And they could see also that there was the great company available, because the high calling is so high. And yet we're not called to the great company, we're called to the high calling. And we're not called to the great company because the great company is down here and the high calling's up there. So if we say, well, I'll be happy to be down here, which we would be, but if we say we'll be happy to be down here, then we're going to miss the mark for being up here. So we need to always strive for that prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. What has been and continues to be the work of this new creation during the gospel age? One, the transformation work that's taking place in the character development. Well, sometimes we say making our calling and election sure. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're given a very short verse, and but a very important verse. It says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. setting apart unto holiness. And we know that similarly to consecration, but a little different from consecration. Consecration we normally think of as being a specific point in time. We make a consecration, we make a dedication to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in sacrifice. And that is sanctifying, certainly, but the sanctification process is a process, and it stretches out over our entire lifetime until we finally hear the Father's well done. And the reason we say that is, the reason we are just stressing that is because there are some who do believe that sanctification is a one-time step. They would think, they should think of it more as consecration rather than, because sanctification is a process. The second thing that the church continues to do is to be God's active representatives in gathering out the elect class from the world of mankind. And to do this involves a witnessing work. I really don't even need to say anything about this, do I? Because Brother Ken did touch upon this very good. That if faithfully carried out, will also bring a suffering or persecutions because of the world's blindness. There is one scripture that wasn't read, so I'd like to read it. In Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, we read, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you were became companions of them that were so used. Now that word gazing stock there is the word spectacle. And it's like being in a theater. But I thought about it because Brother Ken really mentioned that about entering into the experiences of the brethren through our prayers. And essentially, this is saying a very similar thing. It's saying, well, this brother can get up and give a public discourse and thousands of people, well, we would hope thousands of people could do this, or one brother can do this kind of presentation, or somebody else, a sister, can do this. And I can't do. I'm a little back here in the corner, and I'm out of the way. But what this is saying is that you don't have to do all those things to be counted in as being participators. So one can do that and be supported by many others behind, and God counts that all in for the same. Each one gets credit for that. Credit in a ambiguous, it's not, we're not taking a ledger, but where it's actually changing is right here. It's actually over here, and it's not there, it's here. It's changing our heart, and that's what's the important thing. There's a manna text, May the 2nd. You just read it. I think it's very, well, it's kind of like gives you a little outline. And it talks about really being in the Lord's service. And it involves five things. It says, one, the careful and continual study of God's plan. Two, the imbibing of its spirit. Leading. Three, did you notice that leading, Brother Russell said? You can't be imbibing God's spirit without having it leading to something else. And in this case, it's leading to an enthusiastic, Brother Rick. Boy, are we enthusiastic. The camp had that as an expression one year. To an enthusiastic zeal for its accomplishment and to for activity to the extent of ability in its service at whatever cost or sacrifice that it may require. I think that lays it out pretty good, don't you? It gives us, if you're wondering what it involves, then just keep that in mind and then find something to do. There is not a consecrated brother or sister who can't find something to do in the body of Christ in helping develop your own character, helping others do the same, and also sharing those precious words of truth. Then the third thing is when Christ's kingdom is fully ushered in, and I'll just go over this briefly because it's in my notes, but this new creation with their Lord will form the royal spiritual priesthood of the divine nature, whose responsibility will be to correct and to uplift every obedient member of the race, acting as a mediator between God and man to establish a kingdom of righteousness among mankind. in keeping with the divine program for their instruction and restitution. That's another doctrine, isn't it, that the world misses out on when you think about times of restitution of all things, to see that there is going to be that process of restitution. You know, there's a lot of people that haven't even heard about Christ's kingdom. They don't even know. I mean, Christian people, people that sit in church pews, they don't understand about Christ's kingdom and what it's designed for. And that's partly because they don't understand about the high calling of the two salvations. So it kind of, you know, I saw a brother one time, he took an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and he drew a bunch of those little honeycomb things in it. And each one of them in there, he wrote a doctrine in each one of those. And he handed it to me one time and he says, pull out one of those doctrines and don't affect anything else. So by converse then, all of those doctrines support each other and go to helping us to have a better understanding of God's plan, that we might be multifaceted as well. That's the word that the world uses today, you know, that you can be, they use multitasking. You can do more than one thing at a time. I'm not so sure that's good. For some of us, that's not good. But at least we can keep in mind and see how all these teachings of the scriptures are connected together and support one another, and that you can't take one of them out without affecting the others. How are we doing time-wise, brother? I forget what time I started. So it's almost over. Okay. Well, I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean that in the way that I need to. Well, it would be good if it were almost over, from the ultimate standpoint, especially if we had been pleasing to the Lord. Well, for those who have entered into that way, you know, on that path of the high calling, and for those who are approaching thereunto, Brother Russell covers both in Romans 12, 1 and 2, because he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable or service with opportunity or with understanding, as one translation says. But it says, be not conformed to this world scheme, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that's the whole process that we're going through. One brother used the expression, actually the brother I gave love to, Brother David Duran, he said, we're learning to think new. We're learning, that's part of the old that was done away with, and all things would become new. But Brother Russell, I don't know if I wrote the reprint down or not, 1885 maybe. Anyway, there are a number of things there that can help us as we press down upon the mark of the narrow way. And one of them is to avoid self-satisfaction. You know, self gets us into trouble a lot of times. And if we're dwelling too much on self, then that's not good. And if we're just pleasing self, that's not good. We can be doing things that the new creature is pleased with, that the old creature is not going to be pleased with. That's good. The Apostle Paul, in that Philippian scripture, had a singleness of purpose. And if we can have a singleness of purpose, that's the best for us. If we can have a spirit, kind of blinders on, so that we can take these distracting things and not see them, then we will be able to accomplish a lot more in the Lord's service and in what the Lord wants us to do in ourselves. He said he's forgetting those things which are behind. Not forgetting the lessons that we can get from them, but forgetting, you know, don't be hung up with those experiences, especially if they were bad experiences. The Lord has forgiven us for our failings and shortcomings as we have approached the throne of grace. Don't keep dragging them around with yourself. We try to do that sometimes. If the Lord thinks enough of us and our approach to him to forgive us, then forgive yourself as well. We should have pursue good habits of thought. And Philippians 4:8 gives you a lot of things to think about there. So if we're having good habits of thought, that means that we're not having bad habits of thought, doesn't it? If we're thinking on the good things, then we're not thinking on the bad things, because there's only so much room up here, And so if we fill it with good things, then we're not going to have the bad things. And then that word that was used earlier about enthusiastic, or this says an energetic zeal for accomplishing God's plan in our lives. And so the pastor gives us those five things to think about. And there's other things as well. And dear friends, as we, each one of us, endeavors more completely to apply these things to our daily lives, pray for one another that these things can be accomplished in each of us, that we might all eventually, each one of us, wouldn't it be nice just to take the whole room up here and have us all hear thy well done, good and faithful servant. And it's up to us in our relationship to the Father, but we do what we can to help each other. We can only make our own calling election sure, but we can do many things to help one another make each individual calling election sure. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Cause for rejoicing. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. Brother Tim brought to our attention the idea of speeding on, pressing down. The more we have an appetite growing for spiritual things, the less we would have for the things of this world. And we're thankful Brother Tim chose to share those thoughts with us and bring us up to speed, so to speak, on what we might want to be thankful for. Brother Tim will close with prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, we do bow our heads before you now in thankful appreciation for your words of truth and for the power of your Holy Spirit and for sharing both of those with us, dear Father, in a most intimate way. Help us as we go forth to be an encouragement, to be encouraged, and to be an encouragement to one another as we pursue that narrow way of sacrifice, that we might not only have the difficulties now called sufferings, but that we might enjoy the glory to follow. And we thank you, dear Father. We ask forgiveness for failings and shortcomings. We continue to pray for those who are having difficult trials and experiences, that you would especially hold them up and lift them up through those experiences as you have promised to do. We leave all in your watch care now. We continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.